switching on. That's one of those verses which makes me want to shout hallelujah. It's just such a wonderful verse, and we'll be looking at it in a little minute. But by way of introduction, I want to tell you a very important event that happened in January this year. I had a birthday, and it was quite a significant birthday. I'm not going to tell you why, but you can probably guess. But as a special treat, I decided I would treat myself to a new camera. And so I saw this. It's a Fuji camera, a T30, if any of you are interested in that sort of thing. And when I got it, I was horrified at all the things you could do on it. The instruction book was enormously thick, and there's pages and pages and pages of stuff. And I thought, oh dear, this is really putting me off, almost to the extent that I thought, I'm going to send this back. I really wanted something simpler to have. But then the lifesaver was, I noticed a setting which had A on it, and I think you can probably guess what the A was: automatic. So I've kept the camera, and it's left in automatic, and it's made taking pictures an awful lot easier. Now, sometimes I think in the Christian life, we can feel that it's a little bit like that camera in the instruction book. Loads and loads of rules, loads and loads of things you feel you have to do. And it can really get you down. And it's all a bit too much. Well, the glory of this text we're looking at this morning is that this text is the answer to all of this. And it's all about finding the setting. I'm not going to say it makes Christianity easy, but it should take the heaviness, the burden, the weariness out of it for you this morning. So I'm hoping that by the end of this morning, you will all be skipping outdoors and feeling much more light and as though burdens have been lifted. So it's a very famous text, and it's one that I can tend to think of it a bit like a family relative that you really love, but you very seldom visit, or a close friend that lives miles away and you very rarely go and see them. You know they're there. You know if you're in real need, you can go to them, but you very rarely do. And it's a little bit like this verse. We know it's in the scriptures, but it's very rarely that we visit it. So we're going to visit it this morning. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history, and I'm hoping, please, Lord, don't let the people fall asleep, because it may sound a little bit dry, but this is actually fascinating history to set the scene for you. The people Jesus was talking to 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, the people he was talking to certainly knew a lot about weariness and heavy laden. They knew a lot about having a thick book full of instructions called the Law. And it all began with Moses and the Ten Commandments. And do you know these eventually grew to 613 laws over succeeding years in the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible? It's all there, the Torah. And those laws ruled their lives. Their laws covered every aspect of life, from personal hygiene to family and relationships, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, what cloth you could wear, what cloth you couldn't wear. It covered every aspect of life. And from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, being right with God was all about obeying these laws, 613 laws. Now, the interesting thing is that those laws were good. The laws were good. And in fact, David in one of his Psalms says so. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So these 613, they weren't onerous. They weren't crushing and demanding. They were life-giving. But then what happened was the Pharisees came along and they interpreted these laws, telling the people what they meant. And they had great authority and power to do that. And that's how the people lived. They had to listen to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees said. And this is what made Jesus really angry with these people, because they got it all wrong. They reinterpreted these laws totally wrong. They twisted them. making the laws say things which God had never intended. And they added what you could call sub-laws to them, so that they ended up with thousands of them. Here's one example, the law of the Sabbath. The law said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, full stop. That was it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then, do you know the Pharisees added 1,500 extra laws to take that apart and to say what it actually meant? Can you believe it? 1,500 extra laws to expand that one law. And two of them, Jesus encountered two of these laws. Remember in John 5, he talks about the disabled man at the pool of Bethesda and how he was healed. And that Jesus tells him to, once he's healed, he says, take up your bed and walk. So he goes off and he goes to the temple to declare to the priest that he's been healed. And the Pharisees accused him of whoever, they didn't know it was Jesus that did it, but Jesus was accused of having broken the Sabbath on two accounts. First of all, the fact that Jesus healed. You weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless it was to save a life. Unless it was to save a life. Secondly, he told the man who was healed to carry his bed. That was classed as work, which you mustn't do on the Sabbath. So you can understand, first of all, why Jesus was angry, and you can understand why the people despised the Pharisees and the Sadducees so much, because they were hypocrites. They didn't practice what they preached, and they never lifted a finger to help those who were weak and struggling. And the worst thing about it was they had no compassion. They had no mercy. So it's no wonder that the people, after centuries, were weary and heavy laden by this continual pressure to be always doing the right thing, as interpreted by those scribes and Pharisees. For them, they knew nothing of David's experience, David the psalmist, when he declared in Psalm 16, he said, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Pharisees destroyed all that. They destroyed all that. And they turned being a believer in God into religion of the very worst sort. So, of course, when Jesus came along and saw this, it made his blood boil. He was enraged by it because they were misrepresenting the Father. And he exposed them for what they were. And here we see, we come across a little bit of the anger that Jesus held against them. And he used a kind of language that you certainly wouldn't find at a vicar's tea party. For instance, listen to this from Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus is talking about these Pharisees, how they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And then he goes on, and I can imagine Jesus getting really angry. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead bodies, dead bones, and all uncleanness. Strong stuff, strong stuff. And Jesus is angry because the Pharisees, by what they were doing to the law, corrupting it, they were making the people suffer. Now, you might be thinking, that's the history bit done. But you might be wondering, well, what has that got to do with us today? How does that relate to church life today? Well, it's because there are many Christians today who are suffering in the same way. Yes, they believe in Jesus. They believe that he died to take away their sin and bring them back to the Father. Yes, they believe that salvation is by faith alone. They believe, they know that salvation is not by works. But for many Christians today, following the Lord is still about what you can do and what you cannot do. It's about rules. Rules about how you can live. Rules that are often unspoken. Rules that are not written down. Rules about how you should dress to go to church. How you should behave in church. Rules about the places you mustn't go to, about what you can drink and what you can't drink. Rules about the kind of people you can be friends with, the kind of people you shouldn't have associate with. Many years ago, I went to a particular church in Bristol, and I'd been there. I was there for 20 years. Not once was I asked to share the communion, you know, to go around with the plate and the wine. There would be a team of people doing that. Not once was I asked to do that. All the other young men were asked. And years later, I asked a close friend who was an elder, had been an elder there. I said, why was I never asked? Was there something wrong? Was it had I done something wrong? And they said, no, the reason you were never asked was because you never wore a tie. You know, absolutely crazy. And in that same church, those of you, don't know, I can't remember your name. Sorry? Well, you wouldn't be allowed to come up on the platform because you're wearing trousers. That was another rule. You weren't allowed to watch television on a Saturday, on a Sunday rather. I had a friend, Pauline, who went to another church in Bristol, and she was a Sunday school teacher. And then they decided to bring out, they had to sign this agreement, a pledge, promising not to do certain things. They weren't to go to the cinema. They weren't to go to the theatre. They had to promise not to drink alcohol and one or two other things. All these rules. Absolutely nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with following the Lord whatsoever. And that attitude is still with us. But the thing is, a lot of Christians today, although that's sort of bound them, it's not only concern about obeying the rules that's troubling them, but life, the Christian life for them is all about performance, about how you behave, about doing their duty, doing the right thing, doing what's expected of you. It's about performance. It's what I call the religion of ought. You know, if you're believing in Jesus, you ought to be doing this, you ought to be doing that. It's a total annihilation of the whole Christian faith, which is built on grace and mercy. The Bible reading, the praying, the giving, the acts of kindness, they can all be done out of a sense of duty. Oh, I've got to have my quiet time today. I've got to read the Bible. And people can make you can get preachers who come and they make you feel terribly guilty because maybe you're struggling. Maybe if you're ill, you can't read the Bible, you can't pray, but they can make you feel ill. It's all about, you've got to perform as a Christian. And in the West, we are very task-oriented. What we do, we regard as of more importance as to what we are. God is far more interested in what we are as people, not with what we're doing. And so being a Christian, following the Lord, has become more of a chore, more of a duty, rather than a joy and a delight. And so some churches you go to, the people are sitting there and you think they're there out of duress and there's no joy or any of that because they're under this sense, this feeling that, oh, this is, they've got to be there and they've got to do this, got to do that. And it's discouraging. It's absolutely discouraging. The Christian life has become more of a marathon rather than a loving relationship. I wonder if any of you are like that this morning. You're feeling that following the Lord has become a marathon and you're finding it a struggle because you've got all these horrible little evangelical rules of things you've got to do, things that are expected of you. And if you're not doing them, you feel you're letting the Lord down. Ah, not at all. The Lord is gracious. I want to tell you a story. I rang Ian up about it. I told this story here 11 years ago. So if you remember it, you've got exceptionally good memories. But I told it for a different reason. I'm now going to tell it for another reason. I'm not going to give any names because this may end up with people being able to listen to it. But we were in a southern European country making a documentary about the work of a particular mission society. And I'd gone with one of the trustees of the mission, from the board of the mission, and we'd done some filming, and then we were going to spend a few days with this particular family in this great big city in this southern European country. And when we arrived, we just sensed there was something not right. There was a sort of tension between the husband and wife, and we went to their church and noticed that the wife was chatting away with the native people in their own language very fluently. She had a great rapport with them. But the husband was at the side not talking to anybody. And it was because he had real problems learning the language. They tried, he'd been there for a number of years, and he just wasn't able to communicate with the people. And you can imagine the tension that created, because he was supposed to be there doing mission work, and he couldn't because he couldn't learn the language. And it created all sorts of tensions in the family. And something made me ask him. I just had this sense that he wasn't in the place that perhaps he was meant to be. And I asked him, let's say his name was David. David, what in your heart of hearts, if the Lord came to you and said, David, I want you to do what is on your heart to do, what would you love to do? And he said, and I nearly cried when he said it, he said, I've always wanted to be a lorry driver. Sorry?
You're doing well now.
Yes. Well, he may be, yes, although he'll be about my age, he'll be retired now. But he wanted to be a lorry driver. And of course, my friend from the mission had the authority to say, David and his wife, let's say her name was Mary, you must come home. The Lord doesn't want you to be tortured like this. The problem was that their home church had put pressure on them to succeed. They would go home in the furlough and they would share some of the struggles, but the church would put pressure on them and they made them feel obliged to go back and to try harder. It turned out the poor chap, they had just discovered that he was dyslexic. So there was no way he was ever going to be able to learn a foreign language with dyslexia. So there was floods of tears of relief that Peter, the person who was with, was able to say, look, this isn't right, come home and we'll sort something out. So they left. The last time I heard, they had come back home. His wife, Mary, was doing translation work which used her fluency in the language. She got a good job. And he was driving a lorry very happily, and their marriage was saved. But when I think of that story, that was all about what you call the Pharisee spirit, these invisible laws, and this. He was serving God out of a sense of it was his duty. It's because he felt he had to, that he ought to, not because it was in his heart to do it. And that Pharisee spirit is still with us today. I believe it exists in every church somewhere, and it's like COVID. It can infect us. And how do you know you're infected by it? You can be a victim of it, or you can actually be spreading it. You can be a victim of the Pharisee spirit, or you can be spreading the Pharisee spirit. And here are you'll recognize some of the symptoms. It's this nagging voice that you have to do this, you have to do that. You're not good enough. Where were you last week? You weren't at the service. Why didn't you come to the prayer meeting? You should be reading your Bible more. You're feeling depressed because you're not close to God. And it's a voice which accuses. It's a voice which drags you down. It makes you feel a failure. It makes you feel as though God is not pleased with you. It makes you feel inadequate. It makes you feel guilty. And it's a voice which totally destroys your joy in the Lord. Your joy in the Lord, which is our strength, and makes serving him a drudge instead of a delight. And also, it's a voice which has closed many a church. The church I told you about that I went to for 20 years, it no longer exists. There were more laws, more rules the pastor instituted, which affected the young people. All the young people left. All the oversight, the deacons left. It no longer exists today because of that Pharisee laying down all these terrible little laws, one. So how do we handle it? Well, there's only one vaccine I know that is able to deliver us from that horrible Pharisee spirit. And we receive it when we accept the invitation of Jesus. That same invitation that he spoke to those weary and tired, bedraggled Christians, followers of God all those years ago. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from living by the rules. Rest from trying to earn God's love, trying to earn brownie points. Rest from performing, feeling you've got to put on you know, you've got to put on a show for God. And how do we do it? How does he give us this rest? It's all very well saying, come and I'll give you this rest. How does he do it? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you hear that? My yoke is easy and his burden is light. How many Christians are going around feeling burdened and weighed down with aspects of the Christian life? I'll just have a little closer look at what these sayings mean. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. Well, to talk about my yoke is easy, it was a figure of speech for going to the school of a rabbi. Rabbis had their disciples who were highly respected, teachers of the law, and that was at the heart of Jewish life. And these disciples would not just learn from the rabbi, but they would adopt their lifestyle. So in a sense, you could say that the disciples became yoked to the rabbi, their teacher. So when Jesus was talking to the people, they would understand that what he was saying was that Jesus was inviting them to become his followers, his disciples, as he taught them how to understand the scriptures. And his teaching would have been in sharp contrast to that of the Pharisees. When Jesus said, my yoke is easy, he's saying, my teaching is easy. And in the original language, the word easy also means pleasant and gracious. That's fantastic. The teaching of Jesus is pleasant and gracious. And for instance, he condensed all those 613 laws and the subsequent thousands more laws into just two. And you know what they are? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then ultimately, James calls it the royal law, simply love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love God and not love your neighbor, and you can't love your neighbor and not love God. The two are interlinked. And then it comes to the burden Jesus gives us. That burden is the work he calls us to do. He has work for us to do, and he describes it as being light. The meaning of light in the original means easy to bear. It's not heavy, it's not onerous, it's not grinding you down, it's not keeping you up all night. Well, it may keep you up all night, but as I'm going to say, you will have the energy and the delight to do it. I wonder how many people are laboring under burdens. They're doing things like their lorry driver. They're doing things because they feel they ought to be doing them, and they're finding it heavy. They're finding it a dutiful thing, and there's no joy in it. They've been persuaded maybe by leaders in the church or by somebody else that they should be doing this or they should be doing that. I just want to help you see that the Lord does not overload his people. He doesn't overload his people. And Jesus says he's gentle and humble in heart. He notices the tiniest act of kindness that we do, giving of a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty. He says such a person won't lose the reward. Such a thing in our eyes is such a tiny little thing. But the thing that excites me is that there is rest in serving him. Maybe difficult to understand. A lovely thing happens when we're doing the things the Lord wants us to do. We find rest for our souls. It's not the kind of rest that sends us to sleep, but it's the kind of rest which, ironically, it refreshes us and energizes us. Now, you look at the life of Paul, for instance. Think of all the journeys. He walked 10,000 miles proclaiming the gospel, and he faced incredible opposition, all sorts of opposition from Jews. He had all sorts of disasters happen to him. How was he able to do it? How was he able to do that? Well, the answer is that is in Colossians 1. He says, this is an amazing, when you look at this, this is an amazing thing. He said, in terms of him proclaiming the gospel all over the known world, he said, to this end I strenuously contend, and here's the bit for me, gets me excited, with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Have you ever noticed that before? he strenuously contends with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And Jesus himself said that to do his Father's will was his food and drink. Doing the will of God was his food and drink. What do food and drink do? They give you energy. They give you strength. And I think there's a very important lesson for all of us here, that God, when we're walking the way God wants us to do and doing the things he wants us to do, he gives us the energy to do it. We find that it becomes a delight. It's not a wearisome. We may get physically tired, but we find that we recover from it very quickly. But if we are not experiencing that, if we're doing something, maybe some sort of work, or maybe we're in a calling we think is a calling, and we're finding that we're struggling or heavy, it seems as though you're wading through treacle, then you have to really question, is this what the Lord is wanting me to do? It's also a pleasure to do his will. There's a pleasure in it. Think of the heart cry of David in Psalm 40. I delight to do your will. Can we say that? I delight to do your will. If you're doing what the Lord wants you to do and not what has been put upon you, there'll be a sense of delight in it. How many Christians think that the will of God is something that will make them miserable and unhappy, something they'd hate? Paul talks about God's will as being good and pleasant and perfect. I'm just going to finish very quickly with this little testimony, and then I'll finish. But the last thing, I think many of you know that Ian and I worked for the Christian Television Association for 30 years. The last thing I wanted to do was to get involved in Christian television. I really didn't want to do that at all. But I was asked if I would consider doing it full time. I prayed about it for a long time. I felt, oh, no. But then God gradually began to soften my heart. And then one night, sitting in a prayer meeting, God said to me very, very clearly, I want you in the CTA. And up to that point, it was the last thing I wanted to do. But as soon as the Lord said it, the willingness came in, the willingness and the desire came into my heart to do it. There's a verse which spoke to me as a very young Christian that said, God is at work within both to will and to do according to his pleasure. That means God is creating in our hearts the very desire to do what he wants us to do. Like the lorry driver, that desire there had been put in that man's heart by the Lord, and he didn't experience freedom until he was actually doing it. And I remember being involved in Christian television became a joy and a delight, so that I thought nothing of working all through the night editing, because it was a joy and a delight, this energy that the Lord gives us. So when we accept that invitation, and I think we have to repeatedly accept it, we discover that Jesus really is gentle and humble in heart, and we find rest for our souls. I'm going to close with a famous prayer of Augustine's. Lord, you are the light of the minds who know you, the life of the souls who love you, and the strength of the souls who serve you. There's a wonderful again. The strength of the souls who serve you. Help us to know you, that we may truly love you. So to love you, that we may fully serve you, whose service is perfect freedom. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone here will know that freedom that you want to bring each one of you. You want to bring each one of us. Father God, help us to enter into that rest, to that freedom. Help us just to say yes to that invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, not the Pharisees, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. The Lord bless you.